And so today, we're going to pick up just where we left off last time. And so we're going to cover Acts chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 32. We're going to go all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. So I'm going to begin reading Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. So you can follow along as I read. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one who had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Why have you not lied to men, but to God? Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that as we open your word, Father, if we are to have any understanding of what you have to teach us, Father, you will have to give it. And so, Father, we ask that you will use your word this morning. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be here with us, giving us illumination of mind and heart. And, Father, we ask that you would use your word to change us today and to make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a lot going on here in these two sections. We've talked about Acts 2, we've talked about the early church, we've talked about the unity they experienced, and we are reminded about giving, and we see how they gave to one another, everyone who had need, and Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver, if you remember 2 Corinthians 9:7, and probably if you're like me, you've heard that phrase many times, God loves a cheerful giver, you've heard it so much that you probably have forgotten the weight of it. We must remember that God is pleased when we return a portion, that of which He has given us. And of course, this morning, He's given us all what we gave last year. You know, it's a good reminder of, okay, there's what you gave in your tithes anyway, the part that was recorded for us. And we know that God is pleased when we return a portion back to Him. And of course, He's also pleased when we give above and beyond our tithe, when we give offerings. That's when we say we give our tithes and offerings. The offerings is the over and above that we might want to give back to God's kingdom. And so by acknowledging that, by giving our tithes, we are acknowledging that everything comes from Him anyway. Every penny that's in our bank account, every resource that we have access to or control over, it all belongs to Him anyway. And so, after all, we know that God Himself is a cheerful giver, and He lavishly gives gifts to us. Our God is a God of abundance. He is not a God of scarcity. Since God is a cheerful giver, we can reasonably deduce that He is pleased with us when we are cheerful givers. And He is also not pleased with the reluctant giver, the one who may be tithing every Sunday or every time he has opportunity, but not doing so cheerfully. We can deduce that God is not pleased with that giver. And of course, by these verses today, we can see that not only is God not pleased with the reluctant giver, He's also furious with the lying giver. So to have an understanding of what these verses are going to teach us today, we need to review our context. And it's been a month or so since we've been in this study. So it's helpful for us to do a short review to kind of bring us up to speed. And so back in Acts 2, which was just a couple of months ago, we learned that the people experienced a commonality of all their possessions. Now, everybody shared with what they had, and nobody had any need. And we got to remember that the sharing that they exhibited was completely voluntary. We've got to remember that, okay? It was completely voluntary. They were not forced to sell everything and give it to the church. There was no command to do that. They did it all voluntarily. Now, the fact is, the people were excited to be a part of the mission and the work of the church. And so they gave freely to anyone who had need. They were excited because they sold homes, they gave land, all of this to support the work of the church. And we see the kind of unity that came out of this spirit of giving. But remember, it was not required. If you ever hear anybody come to these verses and try to, words of man, say, well, you're required to do this, nowhere in Scripture does it say that. You're required to give the tithe. This kind of community was not required. It was voluntary. In fact, the reality of all this is that the Holy Spirit brought this type of behavior. Okay, the Holy Spirit had brought this behavior. The Lord was at work in His church, developing the first church. This community that we're talking about was just a month or 2 months after the resurrection. I mean, you can just imagine the fellowship that they enjoyed, just the happiness. I mean, the resurrection of their Savior, having seen Him crucified, dead and buried, and then raised. And so just an amazing time in church history, and the Holy Spirit was moving and He was at work. And if there ever has been a model of what the church is to look like, it is this. This is the model for the church. Okay, if there's a model in Scripture, this is it. So when we read these verses, when we review this today, we know that we have never experienced a Christianity like that. We have never experienced this kind of church, this kind of community, this kind of lifestyle. None of us have ever experienced that. This lifestyle, this mission, this work cannot be created by man. There are no programs that you can develop that will result in this kind of community. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. If this is to exist, the Holy Spirit must bring it. If when you read these verses, if you long for that, you can't create it. You can't get a couple of buddies together and say, hey, let's go start doing this. You need to pray that the Holy Spirit will bring it. That's how it will come. They were of one mind. Unity. If you want unity in the church, in this church, and in the church universal, you better be praying that the Holy Spirit would bring unity. It cannot be forced. So today, we read about this man who, the first man we read about, he took, because of this wonderful spirit that was happening and moving people, we read about Barnabas. He took a piece of land, he sold it, he gave all the profits to the apostles, laid them at their feet, and said, here, it is yours. You go forth and you use it in the ministry of the church. And his name was Barnabas, which would be translated the son of encouragement. Now, the New Testament says good things about this man. It says good things about Barnabas. He was quick to bring comfort to those who would be in pain. He was compassionate. Obviously, he was moved by the needs of others. He sold what he had. He gave it generously. He gave it. He gave it all. He gave it cheerfully. He had a servant's heart. He had a servant's heart here. Now, in contrast to Barnabas, we see Ananias and Sapphira. Now, these two, this husband and wife pair, had together contrived to sell their property, but they decided to keep some back for themselves. Now, before you jump ahead, okay, let's read these verses. Let's see what the verses are telling us, and let's see, more importantly, what they are not telling us. Okay, so we see this unity, sharing all things in the last chapter of, the last verses of chapter 4. And we transition into chapter 5. In verses 3 and 4, so after Ananias and Sapphira had done this, Ananias had brought these to the apostles, the portion that he had decided to give, and said, this is verses 3 and 4, said, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of this land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain under your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your disposal or at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Now, Peter knew this because the Holy Spirit had revealed this to him. Okay? The Holy Spirit had revealed this to Peter. Peter knew what was happening. But Peter makes this point very clear here, and these verses are very clear. They were not, like Barnabas had given everything. They were not required to give everything to the apostles. Okay, nowhere does it say they were required to do it. So that was not Ananias' sin, that he kept some back. Their sin was that they lied about it. Their sin was that in observing this behavior, and they mentioned Barnabas, and there could have been others who did exactly what Barnabas did. But after watching this, they said, "Hey, we're going to do the same thing, just what he did. We're going to give all this to him, but we're going to keep some back." So they were presenting themselves as people who were doing just like Barnabas did, when in fact they were not. So you see the problem. They lied about it, and that was the sin. They lied to the church. They lied to the apostles. They lied to God, which is what Peter said. They presented themselves as, "Here's the full amount. Here it is," when they exactly had not. And because they had lied, they were killed on the spot, both of them. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." They were lying. And God does not take that lightly. So when we consider this, this situation, it raises a lot of questions. Probably have a lot of questions in your mind going on about tithes, about givings, about offerings. And that's wonderful. We're going to spend some time talking about three myths about tithing. Y'all know I'm using Dr. Sproul's commentary as the platform for this this study. And he told a story, a little story, and you'll find this funny. I thought it was funny. And he told a story about a conversation between a $100 bill and a $1 bill. Has anybody ever heard this little thing before? Good. I hope you'll think it's funny. I thought it was funny. So there's this conversation. There's a $100 bill. This is in like something in the back of Daniel's pocket. He's got $100 bills in his pocket. So his wallet's talking to my wallet. He's got $100 bills. I got $1 bills. Okay. So that's the way this works. And so Daniel's wallet said to Jason's wallet, okay, said, "You won't believe the places I've been." Said, I've been to 5-star hotels. I've eaten at the finest restaurants. Said, I've dined with kings and queens all around the world. And the $1, Jason's wallet, responded to Daniel and said, well, I've never been in a 5-star hotel. I've never dined with kings and queens. But I can tell you this, I'm in church every Sunday. Okay, I'm in church every Sunday. Y'all get it, I hope. Some of you laughed, I think. Most times. So let's talk a little bit about, okay, myths about tithing. Okay, and Daniel, don't take that the wrong way. I love you, bro. I know Daniel wouldn't mind me using him in that. So, first myth. What is the first myth about tithing? Well, I don't think I've ever heard anybody in our church or anybody say this, but the first myth is that tithing was an Old Testament requirement, therefore not relevant today. I personally have never heard anyone make that argument. Well, it's true that God commanded Israel to bring 10% of the annual earnings. That is true. The tithe did begin in the Old Testament. By divine law, every person was expected to bring 10% of their income and to bring it cheerfully, as we've already said. Everyone was required to bring a percentage. Everyone was not required to bring the same amount. So that's very important to remember, right? It's a percentage, not the same amount. Remember, and that's important, because you remember when Jesus spoke of the woman who gave the widow's mite. We remember this, right? You remember this lady that we hear described. She didn't have, as the saying goes, she didn't have two nickels to rub together, right? She didn't have anything. But she gave. Okay, she gave cheerfully and she gave of what she had. And in Mark 12:14, and this is Jesus speaking, he said, and he called his disciples to him and he said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. That's a woman who believed God and believed that that's a commandment to give this, and I'm going to give it no matter what my circumstances are. Dr. Sproul mentioned a poll that was taken years ago. So this has probably been, I don't know, 30 years ago or something. It said on average 4% of them, of those who call themselves Christians, tithed. 4%. Now, personally, I would believe that number would be a lot less now because there are a lot less people today who call themselves Christians. Would you not agree? If we're ever a Christian nation, we're a post-Christian nation. Okay, it is not the normal now. We are definitely in the minority. We've always been in the minority, but the fact today of a lot less people actually claim to be Christian. So the percentages will probably look a little different. But the point remains the same, that most Christians don't tithe. Now, it's true that the tithe is an Old Testament principle, but nowhere in the New Testament is it abolished. Nowhere. So the fact is that it remains. It is a commandment to tithe. The principle of a tithing should be a no-brainer for the Christian. This should not be even a point of discussion. If you are not tithing, or if you know somebody that is not tithing, then they should do whatever it takes to start tithing. According to the book of Malachi, those who are not tithing are robbing God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be guilty of robbing a holy, just, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God. I don't want to be found guilty of robbing Him. The second myth is this. All of one's tithe must go to their local church. That's a myth. Now, this where does this come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament methods, where we see the principle first taught. Because there, they brought everything into a central storehouse, and then it was distributed by the Levites. They were the tribe in charge of the work of the temple and the other ministries. And so everything was brought to them, and then they distributed to those who were in need. Of course, remember, they were in an agrarian society. So they didn't bring, a lot of them didn't bring cash and dollar bills and checks. They brought produce. They brought livestock in as a part of their tithe. Israel was a theocratic state. So there was not multiple churches. There was only one church, one temple. So everything came into a central location. Now, today, not all of the ministries of the church are done by the local church. Okay? And that's where you see a little bit of, that's why he's kind of getting into this myth about giving everything to the local church. Because there's a, we're not the sole possessor of all the ministries. There's a lot of other things that are going on. We have seminaries. Seminaries where pastors and teachers are going to be trained for ministry, and they wouldn't survive without donations of the body. Christian colleges, there's other ministries. Okay, there's other wonderful. There's parachurch ministries that are doing wonderful work in the world, and they would not survive without donations. Now, the fact remains that most of all of us agree, Dr. Sproul and I would agree, that most of your tithes should go to your local church, because this church would not function without the tithes of its members. Now, the good thing about our church, and you're going to see next week when we go over the budget, our church takes the tithes and offerings of its people and also gives to other ministries. So you can look and see what ministries some of this money is going to. So your tithe, if you're tithing 100% to this church, you know full well that some of that's going out. It's not all staying here. Okay, I don't know the percentage of our budget that goes to missionary support, but it's a good percentage. Okay, it's 10 or 15%, if I'm not mistaken, that goes out. It doesn't stay here. Okay, we give gifts to seminaries. We give gifts to other ministries. It's going out. So you can, if you choose, obviously, to give, designate some of your tithe in a different direction, that's fine. But you know that if you're giving it all here, a lot of that's going out too. Most of it's staying here. We can agree, and I don't think anybody's arguing that point. Probably the way it should be. But some is still going out. That's a wonderful way that you and I and the tithing members of this church get to participate, okay, and to encourage those other ministries. The third myth. This is the one that you hear probably most out of all of them. I can't afford to tithe. That's the one you hear, right? I've heard that many times. Well, the reality is that the poorest of us lives better than 95% of the world. Okay? The poorest among the Americans and live in this country live better than 95% of the world. So there is really no one that can say, I can't afford it. And that's, if they say, I can't afford it, let's make that statement actually a little more accurate. What they really mean to say is, I can't afford to tithe and still do all the things I'm doing now. That's what they really mean. Okay? Because it's not a question of ability, it's a question of priorities. Where are your priorities? You want to obey God, or you want to take care of yourself? That's really what it boils down to. Well, you know, Jason, I got to keep my satellite TV. That's $60 a month. I got to have that. I got to have something to watch. I got to go out 4 or 5 times a week. I got to go eat. You know, I got to go out to eat. I got to have my Netflix. Can't live without my Netflix. Of course, I don't know what that costs, $10 a month or something like that. I don't have it. But you get the point. Okay? We have to have all those things, when in reality, we don't need any of those things. Okay? In fact, my opinion is we'd be better off without them. But that's another story. This, when it comes to tithing, this idea that I can't afford to tithe, This is the one place in Scripture where God says, test me. He says, test me in this. Wow. The God of the universe, who created everything, who owns everything, he says, hey, I'm telling you what to do this, and if you don't believe me, you just test me. Wow. Now that, if you are that person, or if you know that person who is in this category, they better be listening, right? Or you better be listening. Malachi 3:10 says this. This is God speaking. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Wow. God's words. David, over in Psalm 37, he says, I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. What's David saying? God's going to take care of his people. That's what David is saying. He says, I've seen it. I was young. Now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous go without. Why? Because the righteous have each other, don't they? God's people have each other. They have this. We don't have the same measure that they had here in Acts 2, but they still have access to the community of God's believers. Have you ever heard anyone say, I wish I'd never started tithing? Have you ever heard anyone say that? I've never heard anyone say that. The Christian tithe is one of our greatest privileges. We have the privilege to give back a portion. And most of us are blessed that we can give beyond what we are required. Remember back, those are those three myths. The first one, that it's an Old Testament, therefore not required New Testament. Well, we know that's not true. Second myth was that all of my tithe has to go to the local church. Well, we've explained that. The third myth is I can't afford to it. That's a cop-out. That's an excuse. That's about priorities. That's what that's about. Okay. So let's get back to Ananias and Sapphira. Something like this has happened before, hasn't it? If you know your Old Testament. Joshua 7, Achan. Remember Achan and Joshua 7. Let's remember you're not quick on your feet on your Old Testament. Remember the situation was that Israel had defeated Ai. They had been defeated by Ai, which was a smaller people. They had gone up, they had been defeated. And Joshua is like, what happened? He's dumbfounded. And so he calls out to the Lord. We have it in Joshua 7, verses 8 and 9. He says, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all inhabitants of the land will hear it, and they will surround us, and they will cut off cut off our name from the earth. Then what you will do for your great name? Joshua's like, what happened? You've been telling us to go up and take these cities and these armies, and we've been doing it. But what we should have easily defeated these people. But it didn't happen. What's going on here? So the Lord said to Joshua, he says, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Wow. God is not playing around. God told them when they went into these cities not to take anything, to destroy it all. Well, what had happened? Achan had taken some. And he knew what? He had hidden it in his tent. Didn't tell anybody about it. So Joshua and his soldiers, they went through the camp. They end up at Achan's tent, and they find silver and gold where he had hidden it in the ground under the floor of his tent. Notice it was only after being caught that he confessed. Notice that. He did not confess beforehand. He confessed after he had been caught. That's important. So we hear Joshua's response in verse 25 to Achan. He says, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And so all of Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. God is not playing around. Achan didn't even get the traditional burial. His body was burned. What we know, because we read accounts like Ananias and Sapphira, we read accounts like Achan in the Old Testament, and we can, I don't know, sometimes we can get some wrong ideas about God. But what we do know is that God is extremely gracious and patient with us. Because as you consider these examples, have you been perfectly obedient when it comes to tithing? I have not been perfect. I haven't been perfectly obedient with anything. Right? God has not struck me down. Not yet, anyway. When it comes to bringing our sacrifices, we come and when we are called to bring our sacrifices of praise and offerings to Him for the sake of His kingdom, for growing His kingdom. Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, not a tithe, but your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What's Paul reminding us here? Everything you have is God's. Every resource you have, every penny, every whatever you have, your very life, your entire day, all your time, your talents, your skills, they all belong to God. And he's saying, you present that as a sacrifice back to God. What does that mean? God, I'm yours. That's what that means. Doesn't it? Not just on Sunday morning at Sunday school or worship. That's all the time. It's every second of every day. Lord, my life is yours. Lord, today my time is yours. Monday morning, oh no, my time belongs to my employer. No, it doesn't. It belongs to God. Your time belongs to God. Every bit of it. Your entire life is your reasonable sacrifice. God promises to bless us when we are cheerful and obedient. He promises blessing. Remember, he said, Micah, he says, test me in this. Try me. Don't. He said, just see if I won't pour out the blessings upon you. However, when we lie about it, if we pretend to be tithers when we are not, well, then we expose ourselves to His displeasure and His wrath and His judgment. God disciplines those He loves, doesn't He? If there is something in your life that is going on, maybe you have some of the accursed things in your life. Maybe it's not silver and gold hidden at the bottom of your tent. Maybe it's a different idol that you have in your life that you're holding on to, that you have not given to God. Maybe it's something else. It's a secret sin that you have. You've been holding on to it and you say, God, you can't have it. It's mine. I like it too much. There is an accursed thing in your life. And God knows about it. And God is dealing with you. He's dealing with me. He's dealing with all of us. God, don't ever forget this, okay? God is a God of abundance. Just don't ever, every moment of every day, if you're discouraged about something, if it's money that you worry about, remember that your God is not worried about money. He has it all, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I always tell him, thank you, Lord, for just letting me take care of a few of them. Right? They're all yours. He's a God of abundance and not scarcity. He gives lavishly to those who love Him. And then what? We are called to respond. That is to be a mark of our lifestyle. To live abundantly in the grace He's given us. And then to show it. To give it freely to others who are in need. Without hesitation. They need it, we give it. Because it's not ours anyway. Those are the kind of things that really make a difference in your life, in your Christian walk. When you remember that your God's a God of abundance. Now, you get to verse 5. They get back to Ananias for a minute. And it says, then Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. God killed Ananias on the spot because he lied. Now, you may be thinking to yourself for a moment, well, isn't that a little extreme? You know, be honest with yourself. Well, Ananias messed up. Yeah, you mess up, right? God hasn't killed you on the spot. Again, like I said earlier, He hasn't killed me on the spot yet. Now, He might do it today. But he hadn't done it yet. So you might be thinking, wow, it's a little extreme. God, you ought to be a little more patient with him. Calvin said, this was the Lord's purpose. By punishing one to make the rest afraid, that they might reverently be aware of all hypocrisy. And that which Luke is saying, that they feared, doth pertain unto us also. For God meant to give all ages a lesson at that time, that they may learn to deal sincerely and uprightly with Him. What's Calvin saying? Calvin's saying, this better be an example to you. It was an example to them. It says it, right? What does it say? It says, he fell down, breathed his last, and what? Great fear came upon everyone who saw it and heard it. It got their attention. It's supposed to get our attention today. So, Calvin saying, this is an example to them and to me and to you. God is not playing around. This is not some Comedy Central skit where he's just playing with us and he's trying to get a good laugh. No, that's not the way this works. God is not wishy-washy like us. When God makes a commandment, He expects you to obey it. He's not. It's not a game. Hypocrisy will not be tolerated. Okay, am I a hypocrite sometimes? Yes. You know, when you hear people say, well, I can't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, you know, yeah, guilty as charged, right? Church is a hospital full of sick people, right? Or we wouldn't be here. But hypocrisy will not be tolerated. Oh, yeah, we can say, yes, I've sinned. I've kept things back. Again, God hadn't dropped me. I hadn't dropped dead yet. But He deals with me in other ways. He deals with me and He'll deal with you. He'll withhold some of those blessings. If you are if you are living in rebellion and you just refuse on a couple of matters, He'll deal with you. You may still be His. He's going to discipline you, and it's not going to be comfortable. That is not comfortable, is it? To discipline one of your own children. The takeaway here is God is very serious about sin. He is not playing around. He's serious about giving, and He's serious about worship. He's very serious. So when you leave here today, you know, what are you holding back? All of us are probably holding back something, aren't we? All of us are probably guilty of somewhere of holding back something. Well, just remember that it all belongs to Him. And He has control over your life. He has control over my life. He's given us instruction in His Word, and we're responsible for how we obey and how we respond to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Father, we ask if there's anything that has been said this morning that was in error, Father, we ask You to take it away and never bring it back to our memory. Father, but where truth has been brought this morning, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit use that. Father, take that truth that we have heard with our ears, Father, and that we have read with our eyes, Father, and then apply it to our hearts. Father, change our hearts and make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.